Good morning, Christian greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us power to become the sons of God and taught us to pray our Father, which art in heaven. A group of first graders was once asked to draw a picture of God in their Sunday school class. The pictures that resulted from that assignment contained some interesting theology. One child depicted God as a brightly colored rainbow. Another child presented him as an old man coming out of the clouds. One little boy drew God with a remarkable resemblance to Superman. But the best picture came from a little girl. She said, "I didn't know what God looked like, so I just drew a picture of my daddy." And I can't help but imagine this morning that our Heavenly Father smiled when he heard that childish expression of one of his creation principles. I believe this morning that one of God's intentions in creating man in his image and breathing into his nostrils the breath of life was that man would be a visible likeness to represent God here on earth. And I also believe that in those glorious days of innocence in Eden, as man held perfect communion with his Creator, he bore a very tangible likeness to God. And then came the black day when, through rebellion, Adam and Eve forever marred that image of God in them. They lost their intimacy with him. But I don't believe that it changed God's intention for his sons to model and represent him. In fact, it became even more important that man does so, because there's now a veil between a holy God and a sinful man that needs to be penetrated. I believe there's significance in God choosing to call himself our Father, which art in heaven. And I believe he was speaking our language so that we can understand him for who he is. And I also believe that he was establishing his clear intention that earthly fathers be visible representatives of God to their families. Each generation in the plan of God learns to know their heavenly Father by relating to their earthly fathers. And that's a tremendous challenge for us. I read this week of a nun who was involved in prison ministry, and one prisoner asked her to get him a Mother's Day card. And pretty soon other prisoners had the same request. And so the nun had an idea, and she telephoned Hallmark and said, "Send me 500 Mother's Day cards." And she distributed them all among the prisoners. And then she had another idea. As Father's Day approached, she again telephoned Hallmark and said, "Send me 500 Father's Day cards." Father's Day came and went in that prison, and there wasn't a single prisoner who asked for a Father's Day card. They felt absolutely no debt to their fathers, and in fact, when they were asked, many of them had no idea who their father was. Mothers are often portrayed very positively, as well they should be. I echo Abraham Lincoln, who said, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." Dads in society today are viewed as either abusive, unreasonable tyrants, or lazy deadbeats who tinker around the house and tell really lame jokes. And many dads today are simply missing in action. And it's hard for us to grasp that. It's a real eye-opener for my family and I to be involved with Bible discoveries and realize that there is a class of 12-year-old girls who none of them have a relationship with their father. He's either in prison or they don't know who he is. And it's a tremendous missing piece of their ability to connect with their Heavenly Father in the way he intended. But I believe this morning, on authority of Scripture, there is no more good and noble calling and no more serious responsibility than the calling to fatherhood. But godly fatherhood is a paradox. A paradox, the definition is simply one having seemingly contradictory qualities or phases. So it could be a person or a situation or an action that doesn't make sense on the face of it. So consider the paradox of a godly man. That in itself is a paradox. How can any man who has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and has a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, so how can any man share a sentence, share a phrase with a holy God, a thrice holy God, who inhabits eternity and has purer eyes than to behold sin? So it's a paradox, a godly man, contradictory characteristics. And this morning we praise God for his perfect plan of redemption, the atoning work of Christ, the renewing of the Holy Spirit that transforms a sinful man into a godly man. But even as godly men, we continue to face the tensions of fallen humanity and the call of godly fatherhood. And I believe that as those tensions are held together in Christ, the paradoxes that we face will display the wisdom and power of God in a way that defies worldly logic. The title of the message this morning is Paradoxes of a Godly Father. My burden this morning is to inspire fathers to a renewed purpose and vigor, but also to inspire young men to choose the path to godly manhood and fatherhood, and to inspire all men, whether they're fathers or not, to embrace the father role in the life of children that they relate to. And I also trust that there are scriptural principles here that each of us can apply to our lives. Also want to start with a disclaimer. I'm in the heat of fatherhood myself. So it's not that I've achieved and am prepared to tell you this morning how to do it. I rather join you in the quest to build godly homes and hope that we can be inspired together. I also recognize that some could be struggling to relate to and forgive fathers in their experience who have not been godly. Or maybe there are some who are struggling to forgive themselves for weaknesses as a father. And so I stand here this morning with no condemnation, no judgment, simply encouragement. An encouragement that God is a father of reconciliation. And today is an opportunity to allow him to heal, continue to heal the past and to press forward with renewed purpose. The first paradox of a godly father is that he finds security in surrender. Turn to Galatians 2, verse 20 for a verse on this point. Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the heart cry of every Christian, but it's also the heart cry of every godly father. And do you see the paradox? He is crucified, and yet he lives. He surrenders and finds security in that new life. And so first he gains victory by surrendering his will to God. Surrender to Christ opens the path to sonship and holiness. It opens the channel of Holy Spirit power that enables us to live as we ought to live and parent or father as we ought to. It's no longer my program, my agenda, my possessions. We're freed. Through surrender, we're freed from ourselves and from the distraction of a sinful heart. And we're given purpose in family life. And we're given purpose in every pursuit that we take up as godly fathers. And the emptier we are of ourselves, the greater capacity we have to serve and the greater our security in Christ. So the godly father gains victory by surrendering his will to God. He also finds true security and surrender to God's sovereignty. When we surrender to God's sovereignty and we give up our personal rights, we're not claiming personal rights. We're living through the power of Christ for the glory of Christ. That makes us easy to be entreated. It makes us willing to lay down our lives if it's not our agenda. It enables us to accept disappointments in life without going to pieces. My mind went to Job. Think about the progression of Job's disappointments and the progressive stripping away of everything that he could have claimed as his own. It's my right. I work for this. And yet, Job did not accuse God falsely. And I believe his children, through the early stages of that loss, before they were taken, saw in their father what it means to hold fast in adversity. Job said, "Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" In other words, it's not my program. I don't have rights. It is in the hand of God to give and to take. And so it helps us to rightly appraise the value of the things that we work with. It even helps us to evaluate rightly and put in perspective the disappointments and shortcomings of our own fathers. Read the story of years ago. A farmer had an unusually fine crop of wheat in the field. And just days before he planned to harvest that wheat, a terrible hail and windstorm swept through the countryside and destroyed his entire crop. And after the storm, the farmer and his young son went out onto the porch and surveyed what had once been a beautiful wheat field and now was a devastated wasteland. The little boy looked at that field, and with tears in his eyes, he looked up at his dad and expected to hear words of despair. And instead, his father started singing softly, "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." And years later, that little boy, as a grown man, made this comment, "That was the greatest sermon I ever heard." That's a man who has found security in surrender. Secondly, the second paradox of a godly father is that he is heaven-focused while earth-bound. Turn over to Hebrews 11, some very familiar verses. Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Also have thought of a verse in Philippians. Philippians 3, verse 20 says this, "For our conversation," or our way of life, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so part of this paradox of being heaven-focused while earth-bound is that the godly father is in the world and yet not of it. The godly father is not bowing at the world's altars or sacrificing his children on them. I thought of Mordecai. Mordecai was not Esther's biological father, but he was definitely a father figure. He was an adoptive father to her. Think about how different the story would have been if Mordecai would have sacrificed his convictions and bowed to Haman. But rather than that, he stood true to his convictions. He did not bow to the program of this world. And his adoptive daughter didn't either. There are a host of seemingly innocent entertainments and fashions that we may wink at, and in doing so, open the door to a downhill slope of pleasure-seeking and worldly influence from which our children may never recover. I read the sad confession of one father who said, "I took my children to school, but not to church. I enrolled them in Little League, but not in Sunday school. I showed them how to fish, but not to be fishers of men. I made the Lord's Day a holiday instead of a holy day. I failed miserably." So the godly father is in the world, yet not of it. He also lays up treasure in heaven, which is his true home. He prioritizes relationships with God and the church. His first order of business is the spiritual discipline of devotion, of personal prayer and Bible reading. He supports the local congregation as much as possible because he knows his children will sense his priorities. Children are confused and disillusioned if dad appears right on Sunday, but lives as he pleases throughout the week. And dad shouldn't be surprised if children then apply the same standard of accountability to his home rules. He also spends time with the family, engaging them not just physically, but also spiritually and emotionally. He listens to them, he laughs with them, he prays with them. Father's presence is one of the most powerful gifts he can give his children. I read the story of a little girl who went to her dad's office, and crawled onto his lap and said, "Daddy, come see my picture." And he said, "Not now, honey, I'm busy." 10 minutes later, she was back again. "Daddy, will you come see my picture now?" And he got frustrated. And he said, "Can't you see I'm busy? Don't bother me now. I'll come and look at it later when I'm ready." A couple hours later, when he came out of his office, he said to his daughter, "May I see your picture now?" And she proudly showed it to him. It was a picture of her, her brother, and her mom, and the family doll, all standing on the front lawn, smiling. And the dad said, "Well, that's a nice picture, sweetheart, but how come I'm not in the picture?" She said, "Because you're in your office, Daddy." The dad was crushed, and I was convicted. Dad was crushed because he wasn't even in the picture of those closest to his daughter. Listen to them. Love them. Paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I give my children every physical necessity, and though I heap luxuries upon them, and though I leave them with a massive inheritance, and a famous father, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. I am but a tinkling brass, sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal." Someone asked the president of a large construction company who was used to hiring and managing thousands of employees, said, "When you hire an employee, what do you look for?" And he said this, "I look primarily at the relationship between a man and his father. If a man felt loved by his dad and respected his dad's authority, he is likely to be a good employee. I won't hire a man who has been at odds with his father, because he will have difficulty with me too. I have found that the relationship between a boy and his father sets the tone for the rest of the boy's life." Love them. Train them. Fathers, we bear and share a great responsibility to train and raise our children, and shame on us if we neglect our family for the sake of work, and in this day and age, play. Deuteronomy 8:9 says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently." This is the laws of God. "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Isaiah 28:10 says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little." And so a dad is not an authoritarian enforcing his will on his family, but neither is he just a passive spectator to what is going on. He is walking with his children. He is carrying on daily conversations that help them cultivate their spiritual welfare. And the entire book of Proverbs portrays fatherhood as an all-of-life affair. As you read through Proverbs, think about, you are really eavesdropping on a father discipling his son, both at home and abroad. You're eavesdropping on a dad teaching a course called life in a classroom as broad as the world. And so you are eavesdropping as he walks with his son And as they walk past the trap of the forward forbidden woman, you hear the father say, "Go not near the door of her house." And as they nearly step on an anthill, you hear the father say, "Go to the ant." And as they sit down for a meal, you hear the father say, "Eat honey, for it is good." You see, the father is teaching and nurturing as he walks with his children. And part of this is spending time with children, discipling them. The more discipling we do, perhaps the less discipline we have to do. We disciple them in good manners, in loving, in being kind, in being helpful and relating correctly to all the members of the family. We disciple them in how to treat animals and how to treat other children. Think of the contrast between David and Abraham and what is said of their families. It is said of David, in relation to Adonijah, his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, "Why hast thou done so?" David did not disciple his son. He wasn't there and say, "Son, that's not the way we act." Of Abraham, God said, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." Abraham was there, nurturing and discipling and walking with his children. And think of the contrast then at the end, where you have a heartbroken David weeping over the grave of a rebellious son, versus Isaac shedding sentimental tears over the grave of a faithful departed father. I believe our homes should be a safe space for children to express their struggles and their innermost thoughts, but then we always guide them back to the Philippians 4:8 standard of whatsoever things are, think this way. And so a godly dad who is heaven-focused says things like, "Now you know how it feels, and so you'll know better than to treat that somebody else that way." He'll say, "Even if everyone else is doing it, it doesn't make it right." So he spends time with his family. He also has an eternal vision for his family. The concern of every godly parent, and especially every godly father, is, "Will my children walk in truth?" Because he knows the truth that this earth is a temporary home. And he points often to his true home. He looks upward and outward, like Abraham, who went out not knowing whither he went. He was comfortable with being different than society because his identity was in his God. And so we don't get too comfortable. We allow God to wean us from this earth and its distractions. Recently read the story of a baseball catcher who was trying to distract a star hitter when he was up to bat. And so he was talking to him and he said, "You know, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold the bat so that you can read the trademark." And the hitter ignored him and promptly belted a home run into the left field bleachers. And after he rounded the bases and tagged home, he stepped over and said to the batter, "I didn't come up here to read." I won't be distracted, in other words. Well, dads, we didn't come to this earth to get comfortable and stay. We are heaven-focused even while we're earthbound. The third paradox of the godly father is that he finds power in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10 give us the commentary of the Apostle Paul on finding strength in weakness. "He had a thorn in the flesh, and he asked the Lord three times that it would depart. Verse 9, and he," that is the Lord, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And now Paul responds, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." This paradox manifests itself in a father who is quick to admit his weaknesses. It's okay for him to be vulnerable. It's okay for him to relate his experiences as they pertain to what his children are facing, and even personal stories that aren't very flattering are said not to glorify his past, but to help his children keep from repeating the same mistakes. And he gives them the courage to be authentic and to be themselves. He knows it's okay to show emotion. In generations past, dads were raised to have the stiff upper lip and never show emotion. And I'm not saying that I'm encouraging us to go to pieces as men, but I do believe it's okay to cry when it hurts. It's okay to feel uncertain. It's okay to ask for help. And it's okay for our children to do that. And of course, we point them to God and His indwelling power as the answer for those emotions. Such a dad knows that it's okay to apologize and ask for forgiveness. A child would rather have a dad who is real than one who is always right. Because we can show them that life isn't just this neat little pad of checklist of achievements and getting it right. We show them that we stumble, we fall, we blow it too. And then we model humility and repentance and reconciliation. And contrary to what many people believe, that will not make your children respect you less. It will make them respect you more. I read a story of a pastor who's had a vivid recollection of a time. There was a brief period of tension in the home. And over the meal, his father looked across the table at his mother and said, "I am sorry I spoke to you the way I did. I'm ashamed of myself." And even though that son was not a Christian, he said, "I left the table and I went to my room and I knelt and I prayed, 'God, I thank you for a father like that. Make me more like him.'" So he's quick to admit his weaknesses, and then he finds greatest power in relying on God. I believe rather than trying to escape or deny our weaknesses, we should allow God's power to be displayed in and through our weaknesses. Because weakness and power are linked. Notice, Paul didn't say, "I was weak and then along came power and I'm no longer weak." He said, "In my weakness I have power. I have power in weakness." Fatherhood is impossible outside of the power of God. Our children should see us leaning hard on our Heavenly Father. Brother Aaron read the verse this morning from James 1:5. "If any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and abradeth not, and it shall be given him." There's no shame for our children to hear us pray that. My mind went to a poem that I read many years ago as a school teacher. And I'm going to amend just the last phrases because I think it also applies to parents. "Lord, who am I to teach the way to little children day by day, so prone myself to go astray? I teach them knowledge, but I know how faint the flicker and how low the candles of my knowledge glow. I teach them power to will and do, but only now to learn anew my own great weakness through and through. I teach them love for all mankind and all God's creatures, but I find my love comes lagging far behind. Lord, if their guide I still must be, oh, let my little children see their daddy leaning hard on thee." Fourth paradox of a godly father is leadership by service. And of course, our great model for this is the Lord Jesus. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." And in chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 11, Christ tells us that he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And so a godly father humbly serves his family and his community. He is a loving and considerate and respectful husband to his children's mother, because marital harmony and fidelity is security for his children. And 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto her as the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean that he makes a blood sport out of joking about her to anybody else. That word knowledge literally means science. In other words, he's cognitive of the fact of who she is as God made her. He's the spiritual leader of his home. We read in Sunday school this morning that Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And so the godly father who is serving in his leadership or leading by service establishes his house as a house of prayer. He has regular prayer and family devotions, and prayer is his native breath. It's his go-to response for any perplexities, for any troubles, for any joys. It's his response when the child's kitten is missing. It's his response when the child is cowering under a thunderstorm. It's his response when the fire sirens are going down the road. It's his response when he must discipline his children. I believe our children should hear us praying for them as Job's children must have heard him praying continually. We foster a God awareness and an atmosphere of reverence and fear for the Lord because we see him and we point him out in everything. I have many fond memories of times that my father got up in the middle of the night, and I'm sure he felt like it, not in the least, and took me on a drive to a dark place where I could see the northern lights or a meteor shower or an eclipse. Those were formative times. And as godly fathers who are leading by service, we serve the church in the wider kingdom as a family because that's an opportunity to instill Christ-like values and to work on any attitudes and values that may not be Christ-like in response. And it helps our children to discover the true purpose of their existence, which is service for God. So he humbly serves his family and his community, also leads by example, using words as necessary. A child's learning process involves copying actions and repeating words and mirroring thinking patterns. And so more is caught than taught. Someone said that a boy loves his mother, but he follows his father. And according to research by one church group, in a home where father and mother are active believers, there's a 75% likelihood that the children will be believers. In a home in which only mother is believer, the odds of the children following drop to 15%. And so the best way to teach children how to be righteous people is to be an example. Charles Kettering said, every father must remember that one day his son will follow his example instead of his advice. And so we are models, we strive to be models of integrity, of faith, and love, and Christ-likeness. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works applies to the father as well as the church leader. Because it won't work to demand compliance to some arbitrary standard without modeling it. Our children are little hypocrisy detectors. And even if they don't say anything, they will eventually show in their behavior that they picked up on our hypocrisy. The fifth paradox of a godly father is that he loves in discipline. Micah 6:8 says, he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what the Lord doth require of thee, to do justly and love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And so the godly father who loves in discipline discerns right from wrong, and he stands unapologetically for right. He trains his children when they're young to understand right from wrong. He rebukes, corrects, and punishes as necessary to redirect their will and to help them understand the seriousness of their mistakes. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Children of a father like this know that there are certain lines that are non-negotiable, and in fact, the child wants them to be non-negotiable. He finds security when dad draws a line and says, this is the line. I read of one juvenile delinquent who was speaking with a caseworker. His father was there, and his father kept saying over and over again how he loved his son. And finally, the caseworker asked the father to step out of the room, and he appealed directly to the son. You know, it's obvious that your father loves you. And the son flared up. It startled the caseworker. He flared up. He said, he doesn't love me. If he loved me, he wouldn't let me be out at 2:00 in the morning. The failure of Eli in 1 Samuel 3:13 was not that his sons made themselves vile, but rather that he restrained them not. But while there is an unapologetic stand for right, the godly father also tempers judgment with mercy. He loves his children unconditionally, and so he disciplines them, he guides them in restitution as necessary, but he forgives it He forgives them and he lets it go. He doesn't bring it back up and throw it in their face, because he knows that they will apply the same standard to their siblings and co-workers. I firmly believe that our children should know that we would throw ourselves in front of a car to save their lives, but that we love them too much to let them get by with doing wrong. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. But it's discipline with gentleness and consistency and purpose. Our children should never legitimately be able to say that we punish them in anger or spite. Because as Ephesians 4:6 says, "Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." And I think part of provoking them to wrath could be nagging without consequences. It could be brutality in punishment, or it could simply be inconsistency. The sixth paradox of a godly father is that he has strength in gentleness. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "We were among you as a nurse cherishing her children." And so I believe the godly father is strong enough to provide security and stability, like the little three-year-old girl who liked to crawl up on her father's lap and snuggle up against him and with a wide, satisfied smile say, "This is my safe place." And so he is strong enough to provide that safety and security, but he is tender enough to show empathy and to connect emotionally. He's emotionally available. He's quick to thank his children and compliment them. He's quick to care about the large things in their lives and the things that look large. But he's emotionally controlled. He doesn't overreact even when they come to him with a grievous need or failure. He keeps his cool and does not become angry. Someone said that gentleness, when it is wed with manhood, makes a man. The seventh characteristic or paradox of a godly father is trust in vigilance. I referred to David. And I would encourage you to go to 1 Kings 1 and read the story of Adonijah, because it is a chilling commentary on what happens when dad is not engaged. Verse 5 says this, "And Adonijah exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time, saying, Why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly or handsome man, and his mother bare him after Absalom." And so a godly father who knows that he must couple trust with vigilance is deeply engaged in his children's lives. He is a protector, because the Anabaptist culture will not protect his children from their own carnal nature. And so he does not board up his house against all external influences and then relax and not monitor their activities and influences among their friends. Many unsupervised children have wished later in life that their dad, their parent, had kept better tabs on their activities and kept them from curiosity going rogue. The godly father knows that there's a reason that we reject the television and the radio, and he's very careful about the device that he carries in his pocket that is a powerful hybrid of the two and beyond. And so the godly father is vigilant in knowing where his children are and what they are doing. He knows what's going on their phones. He knows how they're using their messaging apps. He's in contact with the music they're listening to. He's guarding their social influence and reading material. Because when it comes down to it, dads, the church cannot and doesn't want to legislate a rule for every issue. Many battles are won and lost in the home. So he's a protector, but he's also a guide, because he knows that there's also the danger of vigorously defending our distinctive Anabaptist traditions and beliefs, as good as they are, while failing to instill conviction and obedience to the biblical principles on which they're based. And he knows that he can't isolate his children from evil forever. Eventually they're going to get out of the greenhouse. And so he helps them discern good from evil and helps them pursue righteousness and practice self-control. He walks with them. One tribe of Native Americans had a very unique way of training their young braves. On the night of the boy's 13th birthday, he was blindfolded and taken on a long walk. And when the blindfold was removed, he was in the middle of a very thick woods, and he was to spend the night there by himself, all night. So you can imagine, every time a twig snapped, he saw wild animals coming out of the woods ready to pounce. And every time he heard a squeak, he imagined a wolf leaping out of the darkness. There's no doubt in my mind that it was a terrifying night. And after what seemed like an eternally long period of darkness, the sun began to rise, and he could start to make out shapes. And he saw flowers, and he saw trees, and he could see the outline of the path, and suddenly he saw the figure of a man standing just a few feet away, armed with a bow and arrow. It was his father. He had been there all night long. And it's a beautiful picture of the role of godly fathers who prepare their children to be strong and courageous and face the world and stand on their own, but are there ready to take care of them in any way we can. So he's deeply engaged in his children's lives, but he also then releases control as they mature. There's this ongoing tension between encouraging our children in independence and protecting them. We want them to spread their wings, but our instinct as dad is to take the hard things out of their path. And so we provide space for them to grow, even if it scares us half to death. Someone said this: a godly father is an unseen spiritual submarine who lurks below the surface of every activity of his child's life. A man who has put on the full armor of God and with that armor goes to warfare on his knees for his children is a force to be reckoned with. We cannot be with our children 24 hours a day. Through our prayers, we have the ability to affect situations even when we are not physically present. You may be undetected, but that does not mean you are ineffective. And part of that is simply listening. I believe firmly that a child, even when it's old enough to be semi-independent, desires the company and counsel of his parents. The eighth and final paradox of a godly father is that he gains through loss. Christ said, "Whosoever layeth down his life for my sake shall find it." That's Matthew 10:39. And so the godly father finds that as he dies daily for the sake of his family, he's really dying daily for the sake of Christ. Fatherhood means sacrifice, sacrificing time and energy, sacrificing by giving unconditional love, giving up his personal projects and his personal agenda. There may be times in which the godly father needs to choose between his material wealth and his ability to accumulate and his family. A child does not judge his father on how much his father earns and how many material goods he provides. He judges him on how well he is trying to be a father. Someone jokingly said that fathers carry pictures where their money used to be. What greater blessing could there be? And so as he dies daily for the sake of his family, the godly father gains a rich life. He grows and becomes better. We grow and become better as we sacrifice for our children, and we find the joy and fulfillment that can only come in giving to others. And he leaves a legacy of service to others. 100 years from now, no one's going to remember me. No one will remember you. But if you are the faithful link in the chain of godly life, your efforts will bear fruit to eternal life in your descendants. The words that a father speaks to his children in the privacy of home are not heard by the world, but they are clearly heard at the end by posterity. I know I held a lot of lofty goals before us this morning, and I felt about this high doing so because of my own knowledge of my own weaknesses. But every godly, honest father knows that he falls short. And I want to encourage us this morning by saying that God knows our hearts, and he marks our effort, and he marks our purpose of heart And so here's the final paradox of being a godly father. The most godly father cannot guarantee his children's faith. But neither does our failure as a father automatically doom our children to catastrophe. Because each child has the power to choose his own destiny. Now, a father's influence can powerfully affect others, and we must faithfully discharge our responsibility, but we leave the ultimate results to our gracious Heavenly Father. I pray that the Lord would bless each of us, each of you, in our home responsibility and bestow us with fruit on our labor as godly fathers. Let's bow for prayer.